It was a great golf tournament, and Zhuang Shen, who put it together, deserves a lot of credit. And money gets donated from that to Second Harvest Food Bank, which does help the homeless. So that's what the connection is. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like to encourage you to open to Matthew chapter 3, because that's where we're going to be. We have started a series in the book of Matthew. Started with the introduction, and these sermons, by the way, are available online if you want to kind of catch up or find out what we're doing. But we started with the introduction to the book of Matthew, what it's all about, how it transitions us from the Old Testament to the New Testament. After 400 years of silence, for 400 years from Malachi to the book of Matthew, or to Jesus' entry upon the earth, there had been silence from God. They didn't know what was going on. The Jewish people were just longing for something new and exciting to happen because their lot was getting worse and worse, and there'd been silence. And then Jesus enters this earth, and the silence breaks in a very dramatic fashion in the form of a baby. Very strange. But it's exciting, and Matthew starts talking about that story. And then we spend some time on the genealogy of Jesus, which is a very long and boring section that we easily skip over. And yet it has some great lessons for us. And then last week we skipped to chapter 3, and we're talking about John the Baptizer, or John the Baptist, who was someone that wasn't just kind of a prelude, kind of a strange story, which it is to our ears, but someone who has a very important role in us understanding who Jesus is and why he even came here. So that's what we're going to be looking at this week, the second half of that. We've covered the first six verses of Matthew 3, and now we're going to do the last six verses after that. And last week I asked you to picture the fellow who started so many of the Monday night football games. If you ever watched, and if you didn't, maybe you saw him anyways for commercials, but he'd always stand up and say, "Are you ready for some football?" And with quite an attitude, kind of an in-your-face, obnoxious guy. And it was something that was intended to get your adrenaline flowing, get you ready, to prepare you, to get your attention. Well, John the Baptizer is kind of like that guy. He's that guy for Jesus, not for something a lot more important than football, obviously. His job was to get us ready, to prepare us for a big event, his people for a big event, and also us for the central event in history. And that's what he was all about. So if you have your Bibles, and it's not going to be up, it'll be up there for the individual verses, but not for the whole thing. So I encourage you to pull out a Bible. This is John chapter 3, verse 1. So in those days, John the Baptist or baptizer came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Very simple message. "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" There had been promised, just to kind of go back to last week, there had been promised all throughout Scripture there's going to be a next to last man. Someone who was going to come before the Messiah. In Malachi, he's promised to be someone like an Elijah. And Elijah was someone who shouted warning, "Think there's trouble." And so he's saying there's someone like an Elijah is going to be coming. And so what Matthew's saying is he's come. It's John. "Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." Again, an allusion to Elijah. That's the type of garb Elijah wore when he was prophesying. "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." Now, verse 7, this is where we're starting. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers,'" quite a greeting there, isn't it? "'who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandal I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So, join me in prayer. Lord God, I thank you so much for the truth of your word and for the power of this man. Lord God, may the power that you spoke through him speak into our lives today. The same Holy Spirit that was speaking through John is now here present with us. So Lord God, may these words, may the truths that are conveyed, Lord God, reach into our hearts and be a part of that transformation, that life transformation you desire for us all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So John the Baptizer is really the pivotal point from the Old Testament to the New Testament. He's really kind of, I gave the image, it's like a teeter-totter, and it's like Old Testament, New Testament. He's kind of the fulcrum. He's kind of that pivot point where the Old Testament kind of tips over, and now it's the New Covenant. It's the new agreement that God is going to make with His people. And John is really kind of the focus on God's law and what that's all about. So he kind of represents that movement. He's the last Old Testament kind of guy that we get before we get to Jesus. So just as Jesus is the gospel of God in person, John is the law of God in person. Just as the Old Testament needs to come first before we understand the New Testament, so John comes first before we can fully grasp what Jesus is about. So John says in verses 1 and 2, it says, "In those days John the Baptizer came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand,'" or the kingdom of God, it uses in Luke and Mark. In Matthew, he says the kingdom of heaven is the same thing. It's just he's speaking to a Jewish audience, and that was more familiar words to the Jewish people. So Matthew's, John's message is simple, it's urgent, it's direct. He's saying, turn your lives around. Here comes God's kingdom. It's right around the corner. It's here. And we need to live it out. It needs to be more than just lip service. And which is kind of the tricky part, right? As the religious leaders of the day were about to find out. The brief sermon that we hear is only 6 verses or so long. Is known as John's fire sermon. That's how it's known to commentators. They call it his fire sermon. Because 3 times he speaks about fire. He speaks about it as warning and as promise. We left off last week at the beginning of a revival. You know, common everyday people are seeking more. They're seeking God's power in their lives. They're seeking something from God that they haven't heard or connected with. And so they receive John's message and they go out to him and seek to prove their sincerity with a public display, baptism. It would not have been unknown in that time. People were baptized. It was a cleansing ceremony. It was a ceremony saying something is different. Something's changing. So to publicly do that was to make a very public profession about an inner change in your life, an inner direction. But his ministry caught the eye of a far more elite group of that day. You know, they came with who knows what motives. We're not really sure. Perhaps these religious leaders came just to check him out. You know, who is this guy? What's he doing? Everybody's talking about him. Who is he? Perhaps, like a politician, they came to be publicly associated with something that's happening. So it kind of rubs off on them. You know, not committing to it, but they just want to kind of it to be known they were out there with John. You know, or possibly there was some sincerity. You know, when they're coming out. We don't know. We really don't know their reasons. But whatever their reasons, they certainly could not expect the welcome that they got. John's opening blast, you see in verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers," which is a poisonous snake. I mean, it's not just a snake, it's a poisonous snake. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, I would imagine that rocked them on their spiritual heels. I mean, you just think. I mean, you know, honorable people. People that, you know, are honored. Understand, the Pharisees and Sadducees were not hated. We tend to think of these people, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the scribes, the teachers, in a negative terms. But that's 2,000 years later. At the time, they were not reviled people. They were respected and honored. And they expected that kind of respect and honor to be shown to them. You know, snakes, wrath coming our way, you know, not a snowball's chance in that hot place down there. You know, these two groups were at the top of the religious food chain. You know, each were convinced they were God's major servants in helping his people go along. So let me just tell you a little bit about them. The Pharisees, they were a group of people, they were laymen. They weren't ordained, they weren't clergy, they weren't priests, pastors, whatever. They were just, you know, ordinary people. They happened to be more wealthy people because to be a Pharisee meant to follow a lot of rules that you couldn't do if you had to work out in the field all day, work in a shop all day. You just couldn't do it. So they happened to be more wealthy people, spent a lot of time studying Scripture, trying to understand Scripture, debating Scripture back and forth. They were kind of a get back to the Bible type of people. Okay, that was what they were about. Let's get back to the Bible. Let's do God's law His way. Because every time our ancestors veered from His law, they got in trouble. So let's get back to the Bible. If we follow every single letter of the law, then everything will be great. God will love us. He will deliver us, get us out of these Roman oppressors, and set us free. And so what they did was it was called setting up a hedge or a wall around the law. Because the law, for example, says, don't work on the Sabbath. Okay? Friday night, from the first, you see the Sabbath when you see three stars in the sky. That's when the Sabbath begins. When you see three stars in the sky Saturday night, that's when the Sabbath ends. Okay? That's the Sabbath. And so you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. So what they did was they say, well, people would ask legitimately, what does it mean to work on the Sabbath? And they go, okay, well, if you, do this in your field, you're working on the Sabbath. Well, what if, you know, if you gather food to eat on the Sabbath, then you're working. So you violated it. Well, what if I'm just kind of walking through the field and I grab some and pop it into my mouth? Is that working? Well, okay, it's working. And so you can see how we just go on and on because it's all about following the law. If you're in a small group, in the church this week, this next week coming up, you're going to be studying about Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, talking about the law and the gospel and what's going on there. So you'll be learning about that. But they were trying so hard. Let's get back to the Bible. Let's follow the law to the letter. So they were very conservative people. Think of them as the conservatives of the time, the Republicans, the Tea Party of the time. Okay? Very conservative. Okay? Not saying that in a bad way. I'm just saying that's kind of the way, kind of thing. The Sadducees, not the Sadducees, that's the Italian way to pronounce it, but the Sadducees, they were a different group and kind of the opposite. They were the ordained people. They were the clergy, the high priest, the priest. They were Sadducees. When you read about Jesus at his trial in the Sanhedrin, most of those people would have been Sadducees that would have been sitting in judgment of Jesus Christ. Certainly the high priest was. The Sadducees were more the liberal side of things. They were the more of, how do we get God's word and make it relevant to today? How do we make it fit and apply to today? You know, it's not get back to the Bible so much as let's get the Bible out there. And so they discarded a lot of old-fashioned, quote-unquote, notions and said, let's make it relevant. Let's make it work. And so these groups really were not very friendly with each other, but against a common enemy like Jesus or John, if they saw him as an enemy, they would gather together and their combined force was pretty powerful. And these are the two groups that are coming out and finding out who in the world is John. Now, I'm going to stop there for a moment because I want to give you a challenge as we go through this, different challenges. And here's one of them. It's easy for us as we read the Bible to identify with the common folks. You know, with the prodigal son who's laying prostrate before the father saying, please help me. Or with the common people coming out saying, you know, I need help. But you need to understand that today we are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You know, or at least we can be. You know, John was challenging all of the people to take a deeper look in what they thought of as religion. He wanted to get them past their thinking of religion. You know, he's wondering, has it really penetrated your heart? Or is it still in your head and in your routines? So just as you read the Bible every day, when you read your Bible, when you read the word Pharisees or Sadducees or scribes or teachers of the law, you need to be open to seeing yourself in those people, not just the everyday people, or you're going to miss the message of John. In fact, you'll miss a lot of the message of the book of Matthew and a lot of the message of Jesus. We, in many ways, are the Pharisees and Sadducees of our day. We're the ones in the church. We're the ones who are here. And we need to understand that the message that John is speaking to them is for us as well. So listen to 8 and 9. He goes on. He says to them, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. See, now he starts to get specific with them. When he says bear fruit, it's just kind of the Bible way of saying live a life. Or we might say today, walk your talk. You know, walk your talk. Show not only by your words, but by your life that you are repentant, that you have chosen a new path to walk, a new attitude, a new life. That's what he's challenging them to do. Now, if you were a Jew at that time, and even to some extent today, you felt very secure about one thing at least, that you were part of God's chosen people. You were part of his chosen people. Maybe you're having a hard time of it right now under the Roman occupation for a number of generations previously. Maybe God's been slow to deliver on his promises and follow through on them. But we have the right heritage. You know, and through God's special covenant, his promise with Abraham, we're assured of God's favor. We are the chosen people. And with John saying what he does, he's going for the jugular here. He's basically saying this to them, don't presume that you'll be all right because Abraham is in your ancestral line. Don't presume that. See, for these religious types, their eternal security had become an excuse for all types of irreligious behaviors and attitudes and actions. They kind of relied on it. And John's saying, you know what? Just because you go to church, you know, I know a guy who says, you know, just because you go to McDonald's doesn't make you a hamburger. You know, just because you go to church doesn't make you a Christian. And that's what John is saying in essence. Just because you come out here and get baptized doesn't mean you're sincere. Just because you live in a garage doesn't make you a car. You know, it's just, it doesn't fit exactly that way. John's challenging him. Just because you're a child of Abraham doesn't mean you're part of his chosen people. There's something more going on, and this is radical. This is radical. I mean, think for a second who John's offering baptism to. We just saw a beautiful example here. It isn't the spiritually secure he's offering baptism to. It's the spiritually insecure, right? Jesus is poor in spirit that he talks about in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the very first Beatitude. Who are those people? They're the people who see their need. They're the people who see their fallenness, their inability to do anything to measure up to a godly life on their own. They're the ones that can confess and receive the cleansing of baptism. I mean, how can the secure confess? I mean, when you're feeling good about yourself and you're secure, you're not going around apologizing, right? You know, when you feel proud, you're not going around apologizing. It's not my fault, it's their fault. It's the ones who say, you know what, I've blown it. I have blown it. I've made mistakes. Lord, help me. Those are the ones that John is offering baptism to. That, at the time, was revolutionary teaching. No one had heard anything like this before. See, it's the Gentiles, it's us, the non-Jewish people. Those who are outside the in-group, who are unclean, they're the ones who need a good washing. So when John invites all of Israel, especially the religious leaders, to the waters of baptism, he's announcing that all, even the insiders, the chosen people of God themselves, they're in need of life transformation. There needs to be something going on in their lives. Some change going on in their lives. So John is sent by God to shake up the establishment. You know, and the established ways of thinking about religion and God and living a life for God and who really is in right relationship with him. That's what John's role is. He's the opening act for Jesus' even more radical message. John's there to prepare them for Jesus. And then what he does in verses 10 through 12 is just basically summarize the gospel or the good news. Gospel, good news, it's the same word. Gospel or the good news that Jesus is about to preach. And he just summarizes it really in a couple of verses. And he begins with the problem. Look at verse 10. He says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So John says people are like trees. If you bear good fruit, produce good fruit, it is spared. But if not, he says, if it's dead, basically you just chop the thing down, right, and throw it into the fire. That's a hard message. You know, we today in 21st century America, we're in danger of forgetting John's message. You know, God is love. You've heard me say that many times up here. God is love. The Bible declares that throughout. But the same Bible declares without hesitation that God is also just, that God is holy. You know, I've thought about this for a number of years because we tend to think of negative emotions as being bad, but emotions aren't necessarily bad or good by themselves. It's how you use them. Anger, for example, is not a bad emotion necessarily. It's how you use it. Anger wasn't invented by Satan. God, it says, is angry. He's angry at sin. He's angry at the injustice of the world. Hatred is not invented by Satan. It was invented by God. It's part of his character. He hates evil. He hates the destruction that we wreak in other people's lives and is wreaked in our life. He hates it. These things are not invented by the enemy. See, God's love is a holy love, John is saying. It's fire, and it's the warning of a final judgment of fire. John is sent and placed prominently at the beginning of Jesus' story to remind us of that very fact. He's our dire warning not to cover over or undermine or ignore or forget that God is love, yes, but and his love is gentle, yes, but it's also a tough love. A love that never winks at injustice and a love that never turns its back at injustice. And you just go through history all over the years and you will see that on a national scale, on a world scale, on an individual scale, somehow it always works out. We might not be in the middle of it or see the end of it. We might be in the middle of it and not see the end of it. But eventually justice wins. Justice wins. But see, that's what makes God's grace so amazing. When you think about it, that God would willingly choose to offer us a solution out of our mess at his own cost. At his own cost. The law and our inability to follow it perfectly is not the final word. It's never the final word. John knew that his message was not the last word. He knew that his baptism was not the real baptism. You know, he's going to say that. He says, someone's going to come later. We're going to hear that in a second. So he points us in a new direction, at a person, not a system. He's saying, it's not about a system anymore. It's about a person. That's verse 11. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. Now, that's a strong statement in an honor-shame culture. In the Middle East, the foot is the unholiest part of the body. If you saw if you watched a number of years ago when Saddam Hussein was overturned and they were dragging his statue through the street, people were taking off their shoes and hitting it with their shoes. It's a very strong statement. That's ultimate shame and dishonor to hit him with your shoe. And yet that's what they did to show that. He's saying, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. I'm not even worthy to touch the lowest part of his body, is he saying. That's how low on the honor scale I am and how great he is. He will baptize you, not with water, but with the Holy Spirit and fire. So John's saying, John had a sense. He was the last Old Testament prophet, really. And he had this sense that he's following in a line of prophets. And what he's saying is someone greater, someone more worthy than even one of God's prophets is about to be here. And he's our only hope. Again, the good news of Jesus Christ. See, John represents, again, the law, the old way of thinking. Think of the law as any message telling you what to do, telling us to change, telling us to live a good life, telling us to love. The law can only do so much. We on our own can only do so much. And it's not nearly enough for a holy God. So John finally points us away from what we can do for God. And he points to all that God will do for us in the one who's about to come, in Jesus. You get that? See, the law is all about what I can do for God. And John's saying, that's not enough. You'll never measure up. You can't do it perfect. You can't do it right. James says, even if we fail in one thing in the law, you're a lawbreaker, right? If you follow the law totally, and then you go 85 down the freeway, get pulled over by the cop, and you say to the cop, hey, I'm sorry, you know, I follow every other letter of the law. I just broke it this one time. Give me a break. He's still writing the ticket because you broke the law. The law, we can never measure up. But he's saying it's not about what we can do for God. It's about what God chooses to do for us. That's what Jesus is all about. What God chooses to do for us. That's what I love about baptism. One of the symbols of baptism is when you're here. You know, nobody baptizes themselves, do they? You didn't see Isabel put her fingers in and drip it on her head. You know? You don't see people, if you ever see dunking, you know, they don't jump in the pool and say, I baptize myself in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Dunk, you know, and get up. They don't do that. It's someone else doing it. See, it's a symbol. You can't even do a simple thing like wash yourself by yourself. Baptism is a symbol of washing and cleansing. You can't even do it by yourself. You need help. Someone else is doing it for you. Someone is standing here doing it for you. And it's a whole symbolism. When you take communion, someone is handing it to you. Another symbol of God coming to you first. See, that's a symbolism, some of the symbolism of the baptism and communion. What God wants to do for us. The law can only tell us what to do. It can't give us the power to follow all the rules. We need more than a baptism of water. We need more than challenging words, John says. We need someone to come and give us the freedom and the power and the desire to love God and follow His path. We need someone to give us the gift of the Holy Spirit, John says. See, the Holy Spirit's the one who lives inside of us and changes us from the inside out. He's the power to live the Christian life, and He's also the power to do the Christian ministry. That's what the Holy Spirit enables us to do. So what John is about, and all his message could really do, was awaken in the people a desire for righteousness and an awareness that we can't reach it by ourselves. Christ's baptism with the Holy Spirit gives us that righteousness. You know, John prepares the way, Jesus provides the way. John, or representing the Old Testament and all of the law, points us toward the truth. Jesus is the truth. And that's the distinction John's trying to make for us. But he says not just baptized with the Holy Spirit. He says we're going to be baptized with fire. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, to be honest, that doesn't sound very pleasant to me. I don't mind being baptized with the Holy Spirit. I don't mind being baptized with water. Being baptized with fire sounds a little weird and painful, actually. And it's hard exactly to know what John means. I mean, I read several different commentators and they all had different ideas. But I'll just tell you my sense of this. And I'm not saying this is 100% true because there's been several ideas proposed. But this is my sense of it. Is it goes like this. That John and Matthew, the writer, understood all of Jesus' ministry, in a sense, as the giving either of spirit or fire. So I would translate it as the Holy Spirit or fire. See, every time Jesus spoke, he either washed or burned. Think of it that way. Whoever received his word was washed. They were freed. They were cleansed. They were empowered. Whoever refused his word was burned. They were angered. They were convicted. They were condemned. Jesus' word was full of the Spirit, and wherever his word went, like Mary's little lamb, his spirit was sure to go. The Spirit came and followed him. And then John's sermon ends. But he doesn't end it, interestingly, like we in 21st century America like to do, you know, with words of comfort or encouragement. He ends it with fire. In fact, his last word is fire. Verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, a very agricultural image. And he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff, that's the part of the wheat that is inedible. You don't use it. You just throw that stuff away. The chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So John's parting shot is a warning to us. He's saying, this is a major eternity-changing choice that I'm putting before you. Don't rely on your heritage. Don't rely on, well, my father was a pastor and his father ahead of him. Don't rely on that. Don't rely on being better than the other guy. You know, weighed in a balance, you know, I think I'm better than most people, so God will probably grade me on a curve with a higher grade here. You know, don't rely on any other substitution. He's saying there's only one way out. One way to be washed clean. It's free. The offer's always available, but it isn't cheap. It was paid for with blood. So John is saying to us, are you ready for Jesus? Are you really ready for this guy who's going to shake up your world entirely, totally? And that was his question and that was his challenge. Are you ready for him to fill you and work in you and transform you, to blow all of your ways of thinking about religion and law and doing what is right and what is righteousness and what isn't? Are you willing for him to use you for his purposes, to be his salt and his light in a very tasteless and a very dark world? That's what John wants to challenge us with. Go back to his opening words. Repent, he said, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's a sense of urgency about John that I just can't shake. And I hope you can't either. An urgency that something is here waiting for us. And we need to be open to that. So we're going to do what we did last week. We ended early on purpose and take some time. We're going to have several songs that the band's going to lead us in. And take some time to pray. This is your time to do business with God, just to have some extra moments of prayer that we don't usually have at the end of a service. And I'll be sitting up front here if anybody wants to come, my wife and I, if anybody wants to come and pray with either of us. Some came last week, and you're welcome to come this week. If not, if you want to be in your chair, that's fine. Just stay there, or you can come forward. But just as you do, you know, be thinking, you know, what, Lord, are you trying to tell me through this message? What is John telling me? You know, what is the urgency for me? What might I have missed in my life, in my faith, that I need you to show me something new, something fresh? Or maybe it's just life and faith is stale, and you're wondering, Lord, could you rekindle that sense of urgency and excitement in my life for you? Whatever it is, just take some time and listen as best you can for God's Spirit to speak to you.
Close our eyes and meditate on His presence, His Word.